Well, good morning.
The summer has officially started. I told my wife last week, I said, see you in September. It's such a busy time for us in the student movement group and what we're doing. We have a lot of big plans. And, you know, I really could not be able to do everything we do without the interns that we bring on every summer. And I want to introduce them to you really quickly. I know you met Andrew, some of you, last week. But we have Andrew Brown. He reigns from Texas. That's as far as I'm going to go because I'm a little bitter at him right now. He's a big Spurs fan. And then we have J.C. Neagles, who is from Arkansas. And I'm going to ask them to stand up and turn around so you know who they are. And make them feel welcome. Thank you. And if you want to get to know them, I'm sure they would love to come over to your house and eat dinner if you want to invite them over or take them out or whatever that may be. You can find them afterwards, and they'll have plenty of time to eat, trust me. So if you'd like to do that, I'm sure they would love it. Well, this morning we are continuing our series on strengthening the core. And this morning we're going to be focusing on hope. So what we focused on in our Bible class, and hopefully I talk about a few things that maybe you didn't talk about. You know, here at Crosstown, we've got to do this. Rob's not here. Hold up your Bible, right? We have our Bibles. You can tell Rob that it did not go without. We did it. But here at Crosstown, you know, we love this book. Amen. We love this book. We study from this book. We seek it, and by the grace of God, we try to obey and follow this book. You know, every Wednesday and every Sunday morning, I have the pleasure to teach our students here from this book, from the Word of God. But here's the thing, and I want you to know this, because this can be difficult to wrap our minds around. Everything in the Bible is equally true. Everything in the Bible is equally true. But not everything in the Bible is equally clear. It's not always clear. What I mean by that is there are sections of Scripture that are hard for you and I to understand. Harder to understand than others. If we look at Peter himself, who was a disciple of Jesus and a human leader of the disciples, who was trained by Jesus, who was brought up by Jesus, who even wrote a few books of the Bible himself. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, somewhere around verse 16, where in talking about certain parts of the Bible, he says, and they are, quote, this is what he says, they are hard to understand. They are hard to understand. And so a disciple of Jesus, Peter, the leader of the disciples of Jesus, the author of Scripture himself, says Scripture is true, but it's not always clear. It's hard to understand. You know, there are a lot of reasons for this. Sometimes it's unclear because you and I, we don't like what it says. So we're fighting it. We're maybe, as Romans says, suppressing the truth. Even though we know it's true, we're saying, well, I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe it. Sometimes because we're a few thousand years removed from the time and our culture differences are different, could be such that it's not as clear to us as it was to the original audience, just because we're separated from them. This morning, we're going to look at one of those sections of Scripture that is true, but it's not completely clear to you and I. So we'll begin looking at what Jesus says and does in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. And the first thing Jesus tells us is that he tells us that the temple will be destroyed. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was decorated with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And when will the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, for us, the significance of this statement, perhaps, could be lost. But in the day, the temple was an icon of sorts. It represented the people of God. It was their hope. It was their hope, and it was their spiritual center. It's where God dwelt, and the people of God would come to the city of Jerusalem to be near the presence of God and the temple. And they would come for feasts and celebrations and to offer sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. They would come to meet with the priest, who were the mediators between them and God. And they would come as people, and this was their hope. And this was God's home on earth. You can't overstress the significance of the temple of the people of God in that day. It was important. Take away the temple, you take away their hope. And so you have this great city of Jerusalem, this great heritage of the people of God. You have this great location where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac, right? The father of the people of God. And it was said that there would be another provision of sin. And that would be God the Father, like Abraham, sending God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the provision, like, or to be in the position like Isaac, to carry his own wood on his back, as Isaac did, to go to a place of execution, as Isaac was willing to do. And so the whole story of Father Abraham was that there would be a great father sending a perfect son to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And that location became the place where the temple was built. And so the people of God held this place in high honor. It was their hope. So when Jesus comes along and Jesus says, hey, this temple will be destroyed, he is making a statement that would have absolutely concerned the people of God, the Israelites. And furthermore, these words would have been very scandalous to Herod, the Roman government, and the political leaders. They would have not liked to hear this. This was not only a place of worship, this was a place of business. This is a place where commerce was transacted. Tourists would come. It was very popular. So people, you and I, we tend to associate holiness with a place. They tend to be idolaters who worship created things like church buildings or like man-made leaders or like sacred spaces. And they think that those are holy places that make them closer to God. And that's exactly what's happening here with the temple. They feel like they're closer to God because of the structure. Jesus is saying the temple is going to be no more. You need to know this as well. The temple has not even yet been done being constructed. They're still working on it. It's been under construction for decades, and it's nearing the completion of being done. And Jesus has come. And Jesus is condemning the whole religious system, and Jesus is declaring that it is no longer needed. The priests, the sacrifices, the temple, because he is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. He is our temple and the presence on earth. What's interesting to those who heard him, they actually believed him. They trusted him, and they took him for his word. They didn't protest and say, Jesus, you can't do that. That's not allowed. Instead, they say, when will this happen? How will it happen? Not if, but how and when will we see this take place? And they went to prepare themselves for this transition. And so not only will the temple be destroyed, but Jesus goes on to indicate that also false teachers will arise. And he says this in Luke chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and uproars, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." See, Jesus is saying, very shortly, the temple will be destroyed. And the temple was ultimately destroyed. He said it'd be destroyed. He destroyed it. It happened. And just like Jesus promised, all the stones were torn to the ground, and not one longer existed. There were no priests. There were no sacrifices. There is no temple. Jesus knows the future, and you and I have to understand that. Jesus controls the future. Jesus, in fact, said that one thing was going to happen, and that the temple was going to be destroyed, and he did it. He knows what's going to happen. And then he gives us this, that in addition, there will be false teachers. And they will begin in the days of Jesus, and they will continue to come until the second coming of Jesus. And I want you to hear this. He says that they are, in fact, false teachers. They're false teachers. And then what do? They lead you and I astray. And he says that they will prey on the emotions of people who are scared. In that day, people were devastated emotionally. Life as they knew it was forever altered. Just like today, times are tough. The world feels unstable. Things are changing, and much of it is not for the good. People are losing money. People are losing help. They're losing encouragement and hope. They're losing their spouse. You know, life falls apart in a myriad of ways that you and I cannot control. And Jesus says when that happens, there's an opportunity for false teachers to arise out and to come and lead people astray because what? They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable. And that was true in the near in the days of Jesus leading up to the destruction of the temple. And it's true in the far, including where we live right now. It happens every day. So we have what the false teachers say, and we have what the Bible says, and there's a difference between what the Bible says and what man says. There's a difference between what the Bible shows us and what man's interpretation is. And it's sad when things like that happen, but the truth is, and we see it in the Bible, Jesus is coming. There will be a resurrection. There will be a heaven and hell. We don't know when it is, but we know that it will be. And here's what Jesus says. It's right here. The end will not be at once. It's what he says. He says it's going to happen, but it's not all going to happen in an instant. Because see, unlike us, God's patient. God's patient. God's got a plan for human history. Jesus says elsewhere, no one knows the hour or the day. No one. Do you know who that includes? Everyone. No one knows the hour or the day when it's going to happen. But what we do know is that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, he's conquering Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God. He appeared for 40 days, and this is historically and actually and factually true. He had the crucifixion scars to prove it. He witnessed to crowds of upward of 500 people, including family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, even his enemies. They all got to see him, touch him, hear him. They were able to verify he is God. And like he said, he conquered death. And he said he would, and then he ascended into heaven. And he will return. I believe that. So what does that mean? What does that mean? This means when times get hard, when people get scared, the wolves are going to rise up and lead the sheep astray. You need to know this. In the Bible, There are sheep, and those are the Christians. There are wolves, and those are the false teachers. And there are shepherds, and those are the ministers who love their people, and they love the Scriptures, and they love Jesus through the Scriptures, and they try to lead the people to love and follow Jesus. See, that's my job, and that's our job, and that's what we want. But the problem is, when the economy crashes, people lose hope. When their home equity goes away, people lose hope. When they lose their jobs, people lose hope. When their health goes away, people lose hope. When their marriages go away, people lose hope. When their children go away, people lose hope. And it's not that we shouldn't be discouraged, because you and I need to be discouraged. It's not that. And it's not that times are not hard, but it does mean that we need to be certain that our hope is in Jesus, that we're running to Him, that we're trusting Him, and that we're leaning on Him. That's what it means. And so I encourage you to always be doing a heart check. We need to be doing a heart check. When times get hard, who are we leaning on to? When we need that hope, who are we leaning on to? When we get a glimpse that those false teachers are coming in, who are we really listening to? He then says this as well, that sin will continue. This was in his day, it's in our day, until the last day. Luke 21, verses 10 through 12. Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Natural disasters, tsunamis, hurricanes, and the like. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. When God got done with the world, he said it was all, quote, very good. He said it was very good, Genesis 1:31. All very good. Even if you look in Ecclesiastes says that God made us upright, and we have made life crooked. Did you get that? Ecclesiastes says that God made us upright, but you and I have made life crooked. That everything God did was good, and everything that we've done is bad. And Romans 8 says that creation is groaning and yearning and awaiting its deliverance because our sin has infected everyone and everything. So when we look at things that are horrible, that are really bad, we have to look at ourselves and we have to say, look what we've done. Look at what sin has done to the world. That we're working different with God, the Creator, and His creation for the universe. And as a result, everything that God made good has gone very bad. And it's a reminder of how sinful sin truly is. It can destroy worlds. And Jesus says in that day, and in the days that continue until the second coming, this is the way the world is going to be. We're going to have seasons and cycles of these crises and these tragedies because of sin until Jesus comes to put an end to all of it, to take this world that is corrupted by sin, to liberate it, to bring the heaven in the new earth. God says in Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's the promise. That's the hope of the Bible. He says, in fact, there will be wars, but he says there's been a constant war going on. Jesus says, in addition, there will be persecution. He says, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. The Christians will suffer. The Christians will be persecuted. The followers of Jesus will be persecuted. And he says, they will be handed over by family and friends and co-workers and neighbors. So what do we do about this? I mean, the temple will be destroyed. The false teachers are going to arise. Sin is going to continue. That's pretty scary stuff. It's scary to think about. What do you do as a believer? What if it gets worse? What if there's more earthquakes, famine, and poverty, and the bottom falls out and we're all financially upside down? What if the false teachers rise up? What do you and I, as Christians, do? Jesus tells us, make the most of every opportunity. I love this. Luke chapter 21, verses 13 through 19. This will be your what? This will be your what? Your opportunity. Not your tragedy, your opportunity. Not your end, your beginning. Not the worst thing that could happen, but the biggest opportunity you have been given. This will be your opportunity. To what? To bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you the mouth, and he goes on to say, and wisdom, which one of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Here's what he's saying. What he's saying is the worst tragedies can be the best opportunities. When the world runs out of hope and runs out of help, that's when the Christians run in. Yes, things are hard. Yes, days are dark. Yes, the world feels like it's falling apart, and it's our opportunity. That's why we're here. That's why he put us here. It's our opportunity to say, there is a world after this world. There is a king beyond our kings, and his name is Jesus. This life, though, is exceedingly important. But even though this life, this current life that you and I are in, is important, it's only important for a little while. Because the one that comes after that lasts forever. This world is not our hope. That ultimately things are not as God intended. And Jesus is coming to make things all new. He's coming. You know, we have, whether we believe it or not, we have a message of hope. We have a message of help. We have a message of healing. And that is Jesus Christ is alive. And that we're going to get to see him. And why he is alive, because he chose to do that for us. You know, honestly, when we think about that we will, right? We will be persecuted, like I said earlier. Jesus Christ makes persecution meaningful for what he's given us. And one day we will die, and we will leave here, and we will be with him, and everything we need will be given by him, and all that suffering that we had is going to be gone. So what he's saying is the worst tragedies can be the best opportunities. But the problem is when we see those tragedies, you and I ask the wrong questions. We ask questions like, where's God? Does he care? Is he good? Is he paying attention? Does he love me? Will he forsake me? Those are all wrong questions. Instead, you and I need to ask the question, what's the opportunity? Who can help? Where can I serve? What should I say? This is my opportunity, because that is hope. You know, a few weeks ago, some of you may have heard about this, but I finally told Sarah, I was like, I really want to go check this out, because I keep hearing about it and I keep hearing stories about it. And you might have read about it in the Christian Chronicle. There's this thing called Nightlife Tulsa. And it's some people from Park Plaza that are doing it. They started as a little Bible study, and they said, you know what? We want to go give some hope to some people. And so every Thursday night from 6:30 to 9:30, they meet underneath a bridge of Maybell and Brady. It's a little dead-end street. It's right behind the prison, if you can think about it, the jail down there. And they just meet down there. And it's incredible the things that you'll see. It's incredible the things that I experienced in that couple of hours that I was there. What they do is they have this truck, Penske truck, that they bring up, and they park it, and they unload it. And people start taking out tables, and they have different stations. And the first station they have there is they have this food station. And these people walk through, and they get a meal, and they set up these tables that are in the middle of the street, and they start eating. And then they have another station where they can get toiletry needs like deodorant and soap and shampoo and razors and toothpaste. And then they have another station. Quite haven't figured this one out. It's probably because everybody likes it. They have a popcorn station where they can get some popcorn. And then they have another station where they can get clothes. They have some clothes that they give out. And then there's another station, and this was the station I was at, where you can pray with them. And I stood there for 2.5 hours, however long, and anybody that wanted prayer, I prayed for them. But the station that tugged my heart the most was right next to mine. They were washing feet. And what happened is kind of like this. My perception changed because when I was first there, I saw them as all homeless. I'm going to be honest. All of them were homeless to me. But at the end of that night, I realized something. They're not homeless. They're a precious child of God. And so there was this man, he was in his 20s. He was on one side, and there was a female. She was in her 20s. She was on the other side. And what they would do, their little setup's a lot fancier than mine, is they would start to wash their feet. And it was amazing because as they were washing it and washing their feet, they would talk to them. You know, they would tell have them tell stories about what they saw in their lives and how despair it was, the good times and the bad times. They would ask them what their hope was and what it was they were struggling with and what they saw in life. And, you know, they would wash the next one. And kind of why, as I watched this, I had this imagination, and I was kind of thinking, I was like, man, they are serving royalty. They're serving royalty. And in my mind, I started thinking, you know, you can tell by their face they have no care in the world in this instance. They have no care whatsoever. And so I kind of imagine them that they're thinking about where they wished they could go someday. And so one of my thoughts was, well, maybe they wish they were on the beach and their feet were in the sand and the water was coming up and hitting their toes. Maybe they felt like they were in the Rockies of Colorado and they were looking at this, you know, the mountains and everything that happened. Or maybe their thought process was they were thinking that they wished they were just in a fully furnished house with all the food they could ask for in the fridge. So they would, of course, keep talking to them and dry their feet off. And they'd put their shoes and socks back on. And it was incredible because they weren't putting on, we're going to in this situation, but they weren't putting on those same socks that they took off. They were sending them home with brand new socks. And of course, they probably have a system for this that I don't have. But they would put them on, and even as they're doing that, they're still talking to them. And it's amazing because you saw this precious child of God sitting in this chair, and you could tell all their worries, all their concerns, anything they had was gone. Was gone. They weren't thinking about where's the next meal going to come from. They were just enthralled in this experience of having their feet washed. And then the last thing they did, which was probably the best, is they would look at him and say, I love you, but more importantly, Jesus Christ loves you. What I saw that night, guys, was people loving individuals. They were giving hope. They were touching souls underneath a bridge. And when I was going to my car, this is the view I saw. And I took this picture. And after I took this picture, I turned back and I looked underneath that bridge. And underneath that bridge was complete darkness. Complete darkness. But a few hours that night, I saw lights of hope. I saw it. In the pockets of dark in our world, there is hope. There's hope because Jesus Christ, He paid that price for you and I. That day that He took His life on that cross. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you need not only your feet and your head and your arms washed. Maybe you need your whole body immersed in the waters of baptism. Maybe this morning you need the prayers of this church. Maybe this morning you've been visiting for a very long time. And this morning, you finally see there's hope in this place. I don't know what you need, but I'm going to submit a challenge this morning. A few months ago in my life group, I submitted a challenge to them. And here's the challenge. It's pretty simple. When somebody comes forward, when they come down in front of Jesus, they don't come alone. See, it doesn't matter when someone comes forward, whether it's to be baptized or to ask for prayers or to place membership. To God, it's all the same. And the angels are rejoicing. So when someone comes forward, they need to understand that this congregation cares. And I don't want anyone to come alone. Even if you don't know them well, guess what? They're still our family. They still need our love. And our support. And all you have to do is come and put your arm around them, sit with them, and love them. That's what they need. And maybe you need to respond to this call and you think, I can't do it alone. You know what? That's what friends are for. You need to find someone you're close to here at Crosstown. Even if they sit on the other side of the auditorium, and you go get them and you say, will you come forward with me? I need your help. It shouldn't, but it takes a lot for us to respond to the call of Christ, whatever that call is. So let's support one another, and don't let anyone come alone. Even if you don't know them, we still can come with them because we have one thing in common. We're a child of Jesus Christ. And here's the big idea. God does not do evil, but He uses it. God does not do evil, but He uses it for good. God works out all things for the good of those who love Him, and the Bible promises that. God takes what was intended of evil and uses it for good. The saving of many lives.
And the Bible says that there will always be hope. If we can do anything for you, won't you come as we stand, as we sing?